Go back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 then, please. And we're reading just verses 9 and 10 this evening. Second Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we're just with verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's all we purpose reading this evening from the scriptures. And those who were here on Tuesday will know that we attempted to sketch something of the background to these verses, because in fact they come at the end and the climax of a section that has been devoted in this letter to the subject of the Christian and his body. We observe that the emphasis here, where Paul deals with the judgment seat of Christ, is upon that which is done in or through the believer's body. And we accounted for that by the context. We went right back into chapter 4 and verse 7, and we saw how between then and here, Paul has occupied us with the believer and his body. And we saw three topics before we get to verse 9. We saw from verse 7 to verse 16 of chapter 4, the believer's present body, marked by frailty, marked by mortality, marked by decay. Nothing at all worth writing home about, we said. And then from chapter 4, verse 17, down to chapter 5, verse 5, we thought of the resurrection body, something entirely different. No tent that, but a building, eternal and heavenly in its character. And then, in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, we thought of the disembodied state of the believer, the Christian that dies, who isn't here when Christ comes. And we thought of what that meant. We looked at a man who faced death with good courage, he says. Man who was full of confidence because he knew that that meant being home with the Lord. Now, with all that behind him, Paul, in verse 9, says, wherefore we labour. Because of this man's heartfelt confidence that this life was not everything, and indeed that this life was not really very long. You remember that little expression of chapter 4, verse 17. He talked about the afflictions which are but for a moment, and if the afflictions are but for a moment, then of course our present experience in this life is but for a moment. And because of his confidence that this life is not all there is, indeed it's not very much of what there is, he laboured, because he knew of something beyond it and after it and better than it. In his first letter in chapter 15, he had expounded at length on the subject of the resurrection of the Christian and the nature of the resurrection body and so on. When he came to the end, he applied it to them. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And there he bases his appeal to them on the fact that the resurrection of the Christian proves there's something beyond this life. And he applies it to them, but here he's not applying it to them. Here he's giving us a little insight into the encouragement he derived himself from these thoughts, from these doctrines and teachings. He felt the force of the argument himself. What he'd said to others, he'd applied to his own life. And as he thought of what the future held, so he labored. So we labor. We strive earnestly. If you wanted to literally translate it, you do something like, we make it a point of honor. We make it our goal. We make it our aim. We are ambitious. Right, Paul? What is your goal? What is your aim? What is your ambition? That we might be. Well, the Authorized Version of the Bible says, accepted of him. And that's a rather unfortunate translation because it might give us the idea that our acceptance of and by Christ is in some way dependent upon what we have done for him, rather than 100% dependent on what he has done for us. For only the latter is true. And although the Bible does speak of us being accepted, we are accepted by him on the ground only of his grace and what he's done for us. When I read in Ephesians 1:6 that God has made us accepted, has taken us into his favor in the Beloved One, whenever I read those words, my mind, and I admit it's in a bit of a groove, it automatically goes back to the Old Testament and looks for pictures of what it means to be accepted in Christ. And I have three, there may be more, I have three. Three times when you will find in the Old Testament that the Israelite, person who belonged to the people of God, was accepted before God. And one is in Leviticus 1, and it's in verse 4, I think, where the man, he brings his animal sacrifice, he lays his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it says, and it shall be accepted for him. And the Israelite looks at that animal, and as he sees that animal being taken out and slain, he says, I'm accepted because of that sacrifice. I go into chapter 23, and in verse 11, I'm reading about the feast of the first fruits. And you read about a sheaf of the first fruits, and how the priest waves it before the Lord. And the scripture says, it shall be accepted for you, that is for the people, on the morrow after the Sabbath, he shall wave it. And the Israelite looked at that wave sheaf of the first fruits, and he said, I'm accepted in that. And the third is back in Exodus 28, and it's in verse 38. You read about a high priest and his garments and his turban, and across the front of his turban there is a plate of fine gold engraved, holiness to the Lord. The scripture tells us it shall always be on his forehead, that it may be accepted, that the children of Israel may be accepted before the Lord. And Israel, as they saw Aaron with that plate upon his turban, they could say, we are accepted because of that. And I say, Lord, take me through that picture book again and explain it to me. What's it telling me? It tells me of a sacrifice in which and by which I am accepted before God. It tells me of the first fruits, the day after the Sabbath. Christ our first fruits. Christ raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. It tells me of a priest in the presence of God who unfailingly, unceasingly, and untiringly represents me before him. And I say, I am accepted before God in Christ. I look at a sacrifice. I look at an empty tomb. I look at a priest in the presence of God. Your acceptance by God is dependent entirely upon Christ, not upon your service for him. When you read here that Paul was ambitious or made it his aim that he might be accepted of him, the word he used should be, and often is in the New Testament, translated well-pleasing. You go to the last chapter of Hebrews, Paul talks about the God of peace and tells us that he works that which is well-pleasing
than the blind. He says, blessed will you be, because they can't recompense you, but you will be recompensed. at the resurrection of the just. They were going to receive rewards at the resurrection of the just. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall everyone have their praise from God. It is when he comes. Behold, I come quickly, Revelation 22 and 12. I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to that he has done. And the judgment seat of Christ for me will be as it will for you when Christ returns. Now that gets us to verse 10. You hold in your mind what we did on Tuesday. What's Paul's view of the body? The present body in which I live, it's nothing very great. Characterized by, yet again, frailty, mortality, and decay. Indeed, Paul says, I would exchange it any time for that glorious resurrection body that is eternal. Indeed, he says, I would rather be in heaven without this body than here on earth with it. And then he gives you verse 10, as if to say to you, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want anyone carrying away from my teaching a belief that the present body of the Christian can be despised, or minimized, or belittled. Because what you do in that body, yes, in that frail, mortal, decaying shell, what you do in that body, and through that body, carries with it eternal implications and consequences that are inevitable and irrevocable. And you're not coming back for a second chance. And what you do in that body, the body I talked about in chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, is critical to your place in the kingdom of God that will come hereafter. Now that is the connection. Let's look at his words. We must all. Something inevitable about that, isn't it? We must. And something all-embracing, inclusive about that word, all. We must all. Now, we started this chapter with an argument. And Paul's words were, we know that if our earthly house of this tent is destroyed or dissolved. Now, it's an argument, but it's also a doubt. That if also carries with it an element of doubt, because there will be Christians who are not going down that road. There will be a generation of believers, and we may be it, but there will be a generation of believers whose bodies will never be dissolved in that sense. And they're going straight from their tent into the building. Christ will come. And they will be here to welcome him. Or as he said in the first letter, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now what he's saying here, I suggest, is, we shall not all be dissolved, but we shall all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no exemption. There will be no excuses accepted. We must all, that everyone may receive. Now you might think that's saying the same thing, that to say we all and to say everyone is the same. Well, of course, the number of people caught in the net is the same, but you're looking at it in an entirely different way. When you say we must all, you're excluding nobody. But when you say, as Paul does, that everyone may receive, you are now making this intensely personal and individual. You are focusing on the individual. And it strikes me that every time the apostle mentions the subject of the judgment seat of Christ, indeed, many times when others mention it in the New Testament, they keep coming back to this word. Every one. You can go to Romans chapter 14, and what does it say from verses 10 to 12? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What about that passage in 1 Corinthians 3? Here's the wise master builder who, according to the grace of God given him, lays a foundation. Others build on it. If any man build on this foundation, he says, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, everyone's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Everyone. That verse I lifted out of 1 Corinthians 4 just now, it's verse 5. What did he say? Judge nothing before the time, till the Lord come, brings to light hidden things of darkness, makes manifest counsels of heart, and then shall everyone have his praise from God. Everyone. What was that verse in Revelation 22 I picked up? I come quickly, my reward is with me to give everyone according to that he hath done. What's this verse say? That everyone. And what it's telling you is this. That when Christ comes, there will be a great multitude whose lives are going to be assessed and reviewed. But they are not going to be judged en masse. We are not going to be there and lost in the crowd. We are going, each of us individually, to stand, and we're going to see the one that we've never seen but we love, and he is going to deal with us as individuals, that every one may receive the things done in his body. Now what does Paul say? We must all appear. You'd look at verse 12 and you pick up at the end of the verse the expression, them which glory in appearance. But it's got nothing to do with it. Completely different word. And the word that you're reading in verse 10 has got nothing to do with you putting in an appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. That word in verse 10 occurs in verse 11, and in fact it occurs twice. We are made manifest to God. That's your word that's translated appear in verse 10, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We are revealed to God in our true character. He sees us as we really are. Verse 10 is saying we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. And if I understand that right, my Lord is going to strip away my disguise. He's going to take away my mask. And I'm not going to see myself as you see me today. You say, very impressive chap, quote loads of scriptures. The Lord will say to me, what's that worth, Malcolm? Why did you do it? What was your motive? And I am going to appear before him. Made manifest. The veneer is going to be taken off the surface. And I am going to see myself as he sees me. It's an awesome thought. Solemn thought. I long to meet him. I long to see him. But I hold this in mind, that I'm going to be made manifest before him. It is his judgment seat. And that thrills me. What is this judgment seat? Well, the word that you translate judgment seat here was used of Paul's experience at Corinth, interestingly, in Acts chapter 18. He appeared before a judgment seat at Corinth. It was the judgment seat of Gallio, the Roman proconsul. And in fact, if ever you can find the dollars to do it, you could go today to Corinth and see that very judgment seat of Gallio. The archaeologists have got it out of the ground. You can actually go and see it. But this word judgment seat had other uses in Paul's day. It didn't just mean the place where the Roman proconsul sat. About 6 miles out of Corinth, there was the stadium of the great Ithmian Games. And there the adjudicator, there the umpire sat upon a judgment seat. Passed his judgment upon the competitors and contestants in the game. But what thrills me is that it is a judgment seat. It is far removed from that great white shadowless throne of Revelation chapter 20. Because what you have in view here is not the Christian sins. Now I'm going to get that over tonight if it kills me. This is not a question of what I have done wrong as a Christian and the things that cause me awful shame in the presence of God. That is not what this passage is talking about. That's not what's coming up at the judgment seat of Christ. My sins are not in view here at all. It is a question of reward, but not a question of rewarding me for my sins. He has not dealt with me after my sins, nor rewarded me according to my iniquities. Psalm 103, and I've no reason to believe he's going to do in the future any different to what he's done in the past. He is not rewarding me for my iniquities. I rest on his word. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. He is passed from death to life. I rest on Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. I don't know if I did that. If so, I'm sorry. There is no condemnation to him that is in Christ Jesus. What is in view is not condemnation for my sins, but what is in view is the examination of my service for him. The writer to the Hebrews has got this distinction crystal clear. Listen to him. Take home with you the distinction that that man had. Hebrews 10:17. Your sins. What's it say? New covenant he's talking about. Terms of the new covenant. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Right? That's your sins. You serve a God who does not remember your sins. Hebrews 10:17. Now back into chapter 6 and verse 10 and listen to this. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which you showed to his name in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. What a master you have. He does not remember your sins, but he does not forget your service. He does not forget. He is not unrighteous. That's Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Great emphasis in this New Testament on the righteousness of the one that sits upon that judgment seat to make his assessment. Think of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's a man who can say with clear conscience, I have fought the good fight, kept the faith, finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give or award me in that day. Paul had recently stood and was yet again going to stand before Nero. Nero was his judge, a more unrighteous judge you could scarcely imagine. But Paul's eye was on another seat, and upon another judge, and he relished the day when he would stand before a righteous judge, who would give him a crown of righteousness. And my Lord judges righteously and fairly. I quoted Revelation 22. I come quickly, my reward is with me. Before ever you get to that, if you read that book three times you would have read concerning Jesus, that his eyes are as a flame of fire. You needn't be in any way uncertain that when the Lord looks at you, he sees you as you really are. Great emphasis on that in the book of the Revelation. It's in chapter 1, it's in chapter 2 with Thyatira, it's in chapter 19 as he rides out of heaven. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And the Lord can do what I can't do. He can look at your heart and your motive. And because I can't, I am not entitled to judge them. You cannot judge the motives of anyone else. You are forbidden. And that's what it means in 1 Corinthians 4. Judge nothing before the time till the Lord come. Who shall bring to light the hidden things of darkness, make manifest the counsels of hearts? He only is qualified to judge the motives of his people. We make mistakes in judging people's motives. You read in, I think it's 2 Kings 9 and 10. It might be 1 Kings 9 and 10. Probably 1 Kings 9 and 10. About Jehu. Very energetic soul was Jehu, king of Israel. He slaughtered Jezebel, Joram. He slaughtered the 70 sons of Ahab. Says to this other character, come up into my chariot and see my zeal for the Lord. And you read through those two chapters and you'd think, what a marvelous servant of God this is. And then you come into Hosea chapter 1 and you get God's assessment and he says, I will avenge the murder of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And when Jehu slaughtered Jezebel, and when Jehu put to death the sons of Ahab, God called it murder. Why? God told him to do it, but he still called it murder. Why? Because Jehu did it not because God told him to do it, but because of his personal ambition to be king. God knew his heart, God knew his motive, what he did was right, but God could pull that masquerade to the side. God could look at the man's motive. The Lord can do that with me. It is the judgment seat, Paul says, of Christ. No stranger. We know him well. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. John tells us in chapter 5, our Lord tells us in John chapter 5, that all men might honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And the one to whom I'm going to give account of all my service for what it's worth will be the Lord Jesus. So this verse assures me. We must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive back. That's what the word means, to receive back. And Paul is telling us that what we are going to receive then will correspond exactly to what we have done now. It will be altogether in accord with our service now. On the Lord's Day we had the prize giving. I was rather taken aback a little to see my two young ones, perhaps I shouldn't call James that, my two children, carry away quite a lot of goodies from the prize giving. In many ways it was unfair, very grateful to the kindness of the teachers, but it was hardly a prize, it was a present, a gift. They hadn't done anything to earn it, it was out of all proportion to their attendance here at Spanish Wells. There won't be anything of that at the judgment seat of Christ. What I receive back is in accord and corresponds to what I have done now. That is the whole point of Jesus' parable of the pounds. Men given different amounts. And according to those amounts and what they did with them, their reward. If you make £1 into £5, you get 5 cities. The reward is proportionate to what you have done with the opportunity that Christ has given you. That is the message of the parable of the pounds. And that is the message of Paul's little word here, that we might receive back. My Lord will be fair. He knows what opportunities you've got. They may be very limited. And you might describe the little you can do for Jesus as, I can only do such and such. The Lord knows that. I'll tell you something else the Lord knows. Have you ever thought of this? He knows what you would do if you were me. And he knows what I would do if I was you. He knows how we would react if our gifts were different and our opportunities were different, if I wasn't a man but a woman. He knows. See, how do you know he knows? I was reading a while ago in 1 Samuel chapter 23. David delivered the men of Keilah from the Philistines, and the thanks he got was they betrayed him. Saul's coming, and David goes to God, and he's got the ephod, and he inquires of God, and he says, will Saul come? And God says, yes. He said, will the men of Keilah deliver me up to him? And God says, yes. And David says, no, they won't, I'm off. And David and his men, 600 of them, they flew. They were gone. And Saul never got him. But God knew that if he'd stayed there, they would have done it. He knows what people would do if circumstances were different? How do you think Jesus could say, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. How did he know? How did he know that if the mighty works done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have stood to that day? How did he know? Because Jesus knows what would happen if circumstances were otherwise. And my Lord is going to sit on that seat, and he'll have Saul of Tarsus in front of him, and a dying malefactor, a man who only had seconds alive after he bowed, metaphorically speaking, the knee to Christ as Lord. But he'll be perfectly fair, just, righteous in his judgment. Says he that we might receive back the things done in the body. The whole point of the passage. That body you've got tonight is not just an earthen vessel in which the treasure of the gospel has been deposited, chapter 4, verse 7. It's not just a tent that you occupy as you pass through a pilgrimage, chapter 5, verse 1. It's not just that place in which you're at home now for as long as you're absent from the Lord, chapter 5, verse 8. It is a channel. It is an instrument. It is a whole load of opportunities of serving Christ. You can use those hands and feet. Thou hast no hands, O Christ, as once of old, to feed the multitude with bread divine. Thou hast the living bread enough for all. There's no hand to give it out, save mine. You can give him your hands and give him your feet. And what you do with that body now will be with you forever. Endless possibilities. What you do in that body, whether good or bad. Now there's a word that's caused some people loss of sleep. Good or bad. The apostle, of course, wasn't writing in English or dictating in English. Dictating in Greek. And he had a flexibility of expression that I don't quite have. He could have used a word which means bad, really bad, ethically, morally evil, wicked. It occurs, for instance, in Matthew 22. Jesus talking the parable of the wedding feast. Servants who were sent out to gather as many as were found, both bad and good. There you've got evil men, as well as good men. Now Paul could have used that word. And if he'd used that word, I'd be sunk. Because it would mean that one day I was going to have all my sins raked up. And I've got his promise he's forgotten them. No, I haven't. I've got his promise he doesn't remember them. I apologize, Alison. You corrected me. He doesn't remember my sins. So they're not coming up. But what Paul has done is put his hand on another word. A word that doesn't mean evil or wicked. It means worthless. Of no value. And what Paul is saying is that at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to review all the things I've done through my body, whether they are good or good for nothing. There is a fearful possibility that all my supposed service is going to evaporate and just disappear before him. Now I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which I've already quoted, is not really concerned with Christian conduct. It's concerned with the business of teaching the church. I know that, but the principles there hold true. And listen to them. That if the man's work survives the fire, if that which he has builded on that foundation abides, he shall receive a reward. If that which he has builded on that foundation, if it is consumed, if it is burnt, says Paul, he shall suffer loss, though he himself shall be saved, though through the fire. And what that passage is assuring me is that the worst I can face is a loss of everything I thought I built for Christ. I may have done it for the wrong reason, and I'll see it all disappear. But that is the point. No sins come up at this judgment seat. I believe that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's going to make manifest the counsels of this heart. But for what reason? that everyone might have their praise from God, not their censure, not their criticism, not their condemnation, but their praise. When Jesus says in Revelation 22, I come quickly and my reward is with me, does John hang his head in shame and say, Lord, may it be long? No way. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You've got a Bible which has got a very unfortunate translation in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Well, that's enough to get your knees knocking together. But it's a faulty, defective translation. It's not terror at all. The normal word for fear, that reverential sense of awe, which always befits us before the glorified Lord. Doesn't it cause you to marvel that there's a verse like that in the New Testament? That the Lord should ever think of giving you a reward for doing something for him. Why on earth should he do that? Why should he reward us at all? Isn't it our privilege? Isn't it the greatest honor that we could ever hope for in this world to serve him? There are two men who wrote letters in the New Testament that were, as men counted it, his brothers. I'm talking about James and Jude. Now, if I'd been James or Jude, and I'd been writing a letter, I tell you in big letters at the top it would have said, Malcolm, brother of Jesus. You don't find that in James. You don't find that in Jude. I'll tell you what you do find. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say, Jude? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. There was no higher honor. There was no higher office that they could claim than that they were servants of Christ. I like reading Ezra chapter 5. There's a governor there by the name of Tatnai, and he's writing back to Darius the king. He says, I caught some men building the house of God in Jerusalem. He said, I asked their names that I might certify their names to the king, and this is what they answered me, he says. We are the servants of the Most High God of heaven and earth. That's all I could get out of them, he says. They wouldn't move. We are the servants of God. What a privilege. And then to think that he talks about giving you a reward for doing it. What was he taught us in Luke chapter 17? That when we've done everything that we're asked to do, we bow our heads and acknowledge that we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty. There's not one man will appear before that judgment seat that's done more than his duty. And yet this gracious Lord insists, the righteous judge, in rewarding his people for their faithful service for him. This question of reward. I don't serve Christ for that reward. Paul didn't serve Christ for that reward. You ask the Apostle Paul tonight, man, tell us, what's your motive? Why do you serve Jesus? Do you serve him because of what you will get at the judgment seat of Christ? And that man will answer you not with verse 10, but with verse 14. The love of Christ constrains me. That was the wind that filled his sails. The love of Christ. But there is in this book a tremendous amount of encouragement for people who find the way hard and who are discouraged. And it's this question of reward. The Lord is no man's debtor. And I have noted down here just one verse I'm going to leave you with. It's from 2 Chronicles 15. It's a word of Azariah the prophet to Asa. And he said this, be strong. Let not your hands be weak. Your work shall be rewarded. You may not think it's very much that you do for Christ, but you do it well. And that's the encouragement for you. Your work shall be rewarded. A few months ago at our home assembly, on a Sunday morning, a brother gave out a rather odd hymn. I use that word respectfully, but it is an odd hymn. It was found in the burial section of our hymn book. We don't use your hymn book. We use hymns of light and love, and it's split up into sections, and there's a section devoted to burials. And he chose a hymn out of that, and we sang it. At least most people sang it. I sang the first two verses. I didn't sing the third. Because when I got to the first line of the third verse, I couldn't sing it. I stopped. And the rest of that morning meeting for me was occupied with one line of a hymn that I'd never sung before. I'll probably never sing it again. Most of the hymn was concerned with the glory and hope of the Christian, the bliss of being with Christ forever. And it was a thrilling hymn. And then suddenly out of the blue, and I've no idea what possessed the hymn writer, he hit me with these words. How shall I meet those eyes? I just don't know what he had in mind, but I tell you that stopped that morning meeting for me. How shall I meet those eyes? And I thought of Simon Peter, and the Lord looked on him. And I thought, one day I'm going to look into the same eyes, and I'll wish I'd given him more. Should we pray? Lord, we thank thee for thy grace, that we are excused that great white throne, a fearsome splendour from which heaven and earth will flee. We thank thee for a cross, which is our answer to our sins. And again we treasure the promise of thy word, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's where we shelter tonight, Lord, in thee. But we've been reminded from thy word of a period of review and assessment, of disclosure, of revelation, and pray that thou wilt help us to understand what this verse means, and to feel something of its impact, the incentive that it's meant to give us in Christian service, to encourage us to go on, Lord, when we find things very difficult, that we might look away from ourselves and the world and our problems and the trials and the difficult children in the Sunday school and all the other things which can get us down. And instead of that, we remind ourselves that thou art not unrighteous to forget, nor a cup of cold water, nor a mite into the treasury, nor a garment sewn by a Dorcas, nothing forgotten, everything held. Lord, we marvel that thou shouldst ever consider giving rewards, crowns, opportunities and scope for service in thy kingdom to us. Help us to learn that he that is faithful in little is faithful also in much, and to make maximum use now of time, opportunities and abilities to secure for ourselves all that's going on that day when, Lord, we will have seen thee. Yes, with these eyes we will have seen thee. Hasten that day. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus.